We have a really exciting program today. From the sound of it, it's going to be more exciting than we thought. We kind of weren't expecting to be in competition here with two different services going on at the same time, but at least their service started 9 in the morning, so you didn't want to be in that congregation. Ours will just be for maybe 2 hours, 2.5 hours or so. But like I said, 4 o'clock, they're winding down. You'd never know by the sound of it, but they are starting to wind down. That's the end of it. But last night we had a dinner here in this room, and we were talking somewhat about the new program we're doing. And I thought it would be good to start today, because I know there's a lot of people here today that weren't there last night. Just about a little bit of the B'nai Ephraim program that we're doing. I'm not going to get into all the details of it. And when we're done with the service, you know, we'll have, depending on time, some question and answers. We did some last night. But if you have any questions, either for myself or Sagiv, you know, we'll be here and answer some questions, because I know some of you have come a long way. And we want to give you every opportunity to be able to share what you want to share, and maybe to do what you'd like to do with that. So we were saying that back at Sukkot, you know, we keep the annual feast days there. And for probably the last decade or so, we've been hosting the feast days in Jerusalem. You know, we had a...
It's hard to concentrate with that.
Sagiv, I'm glad I'm talking after you. I'm just hoping they're not too excited. I'm going to turn to introduce Sagiv, and he'll be on the other side dancing with them. But they say the Sephardics, they know how to throw a party. But it's interesting because, you know, I was at Sukkot and we were having a meeting there, and I was speaking, and a gentleman came up to me after the meeting who's a friend of Sagiv's that was working with us on the project. And he told me, he said, you know, that the leaders in Israel, they see what you're doing here and they're very happy with it and they want to help, you know, and they understand who we are and they want to help with it. And I said, oh no, come on. What is it? You know, what's going on here? I've been here too long to understand that. So he said to me, he said, come to a party tonight and I'll show you. You can meet some of these people. And we went to the home of a Knesset member. His name is Israel Katz. And got to meet some of the people in the Knesset, and got to meet Sagiv. And, of course, later his wife, his lovely wife here, and some other things. But he started to tell me about how some of the doors that are opening up there in Israel now, you know, with the B'nai Ephraim program and some of the things that are going on with that. And we spoke for a while, and we tried to start getting something together as far as getting a game plan, you know, with that. And about a week after that, the government of Israel had fallen, and now all things were changing. You know, so it's crazy. Sagiv could probably tell you, and he doesn't have a long political career at this point. He's 30 years old. But the way things happen so quickly, that's probably not normal like that, right? You know, I mean, that very quickly you have to get together and you have to work and everything. It was three really intensive weeks. And they seemed like they went for 3 days, but they went on for 3 weeks like that. So we were working on getting into the Knesset. Sagiv was working on getting into the Knesset, and he'll tell you a little bit about that and where he placed and everything else. But the first thing I want to say before we even start, because I know some of the people here in this room supported Sagiv in this effort, and on behalf of him, I'm sure he'll say when he gets up here, I just appreciate everybody that gave that to help his campaign and to help him to get into office. You know, and the question comes up, you know, should we be involved in politics and should we do this? And I said last night, I said to him, I'm not involved in politics. You know, I'm not running for anything in Israel. I'm not trying to get into the Knesset. But when I see a man like Sagiv over here, who is an honest person, and my advice when I met him the first time, I said, Sagiv, never become a politician. You know, you got a good heart. You're going in the right direction. You're here to help people. And you're getting involved in politics, but don't become a politician. You know, because many people, they start out really good, and then what happens down the line. But my meeting with him was really the parameter that caused me to get involved in this program. Because at first, I did not jump into it. I was waiting. I was watching. I was seeing if the things that were being told to me were real. But after meeting Sagiv and seeing his heart in what he's doing and the reason why he's getting involved in these things, it really turned my heart to say, well, I want to help this person. I mean, for nothing else, Sagiv, right on his platform, is anti-abortion. You know, and that's a big thing to stand up for in Israel.
Amen.
You know, even now in America, you know, Republicans overall are usually against abortion, but how many of these people actually stand up for it in their platform?
Mm-hmm.
You know, they don't. It's something that people, they know that it's controversial and they try to shy away from it. But I say to myself, you know, that by helping this man, what is it going to help? It's going to help save lives of innocent children, you know, that are being aborted and murdered. So we've been working together the last 6 months now, and, you know, we're starting to set some parameters. The new government has taken over there with Mr. Netanyahu as the new prime minister. Things are starting to come together. Sagiv has spent the last month on his belated honeymoon. You know, in Central America, when he goes back, he has meetings set up, and they're going to, you know, where he'll be in the government, where he'll be placed. But we basically set an outline, you know, for the B'nai Ephraim program. And, of course, it's a grassroots program. You know, nothing is etched in stone at this point. We're going to meet with some Knesset members when we go back and start to see how we're going to form this and where the Father is going to lead it to. But one thing I want to say is we have to be realistic. You know, I think a lot of times, this is one of the things I was saying last night, that as Westerners, we think like Greeks. We think in a Greek mindset. And what we teach at the Bible school, we teach functional thinking, you know, to think functional. You know, when I look in America and I see the waste, you know, that we do. At the feast, a woman from South Africa came up to me and she said, "Oh, it's just grieving me. I'm seeing the people, they come to eat and they open 7 jellies just to find out which one they like." You know, that's not functional. You know, they throw 6 jellies in the garbage just to get to the one you like. You know, and what I find in the ancient Israelite mindset, and I see this in Africa, you know, we do a lot of work in Africa, they use everything. When there's an old tire, you know, they don't burn it, they turn the tire into shoes, you know, or something else. Everything is a functional way of using it. And we need to be thinking that way, you know, because we want to be functional type people. So functionally thinking, you know, we have to remember something that it wasn't an easy road, and I'm going to talk about this in my message today somewhat, for the nation of Israel to become a nation today. You know, it hasn't been an easy 60 years, you know, for the Jewish people to be there. After 2,500 years of diaspora, they come back to this, right? You know, and there's the old joke, you know, that the Christian person, they die and they're up in heaven and they see they're before the Father. And they say, you know, your word says you're not a respecter of persons. And the Father says, no, everybody's equal in my eyes. He said, well, why then are the Jewish people, you know, the chosen people? Why did they get the best land? And why did they get the best honey? And why did they get the best olive oil? You know, that isn't fair. Why did they get the best of this? And he said, I'm equal. He said, wait till you see the neighbors I gave them. And it's true when you think about it. It's almost like,
whoa,
these people, they get the best land in the world, the land flowing with milk and honey, you know, all these blessings, and you go there at feast time and you see the pomegranate and you see the wine, you see all these things, and that they have to live with constant bombardment every day of their life,
right?
You know, and I'm telling you, our tour guide said to me, and this man's 47 years, he was a tour guide and in the military and all this stuff. He said, we laugh about it because it's so serious. He said, it's so serious you have to laugh. Because if not, you couldn't live in such a serious situation. You know, that sometimes you just have to make a little bit light of it. But it really is a really serious situation there. And after all this time, you know, the mindset and what they're going through, you know, it's like, it's not realistic for us when, you know, there might be how many hundreds of millions of people in the world that technically are descendants from Ephraim, and I'm going to talk about that today, on where Ephraim went and who were the descendants and some of that. To just think that this little country of 6 million people, you know, is just so happy that these hundreds of millions of people all want to come there to their land. You know, it's not logical. And like we said last night, we want to start, one of the first things we need to do is, while this is grassroots, is start PR. So that, number one, the nation of Israel and the people of Israel see the difference between us and the rest of Christianity. You know, we're not the Catholics that were out there during the Crusaders. And, you know, we're not the Christians that were out there that were against them in the wars and the Palestinians. But they see that we're different. You know, we don't categorize ourselves this way. You know, I don't consider myself a Christian, and I believe probably most people in this room don't. Because Christianity, number one, is a pagan religion. You know, it's not a religion that's based on scripture. You know, and it's a religion that's man-made by Constantine in the 4th century. You know, when I go and I speak to people with my book, we're going to have our books out when the meeting is over here. Again, we don't charge for anything. You're welcome to take whatever you want. If you'd like to give an offering, it's appreciated, but there's no price on any of this. But when I'm invited to places and I speak, I say, you know, I'm just telling you the facts. I'm not saying this to offend somebody or hurt somebody's feelings. But the facts is, if you look into history, Christianity is a religion that was started with Constantine in 325 AD. And many of the traditions of Christianity, such as Easter and Christmas, they're not scriptural. You know, they're things that come from paganism. Most of the customs with them have to deal with pagan customs. And, you know, when we look to the scriptures, what do we see? Leviticus 23. What does Yahweh say? These are my holy days that I'm going to share with you. So, I find it an honor that the Fathers allowed me, after 2,700 years of diaspora, to be the one in Israel promoting the holy days for the rest of the Ephraimites. We started out with about 5 people, you know, the first year. And every year, the family's grown. Amen. Every single year. Amen. And I'm telling you, if you keep a feast in Israel, you'll never keep it anywhere else. You know, people say, once they're there, they say, wow, you know, I kept the feast this year in Niagara Falls, but it just didn't seem like the feast. You know, really. Every time we sing these songs, we've been out of the land now for about a month, and we're already homesick. We were homesick the first day. But we sing these songs, and we're really getting homesick. Especially, we only got a week left, and we're going back home again. But I say, as nice as it is to sing these songs here, there's nothing like singing these songs with the Mount of Olives at your back. You know? To be there. To be in the very land that the Father set apart for His people Israel. And we say, of course, Scripture says, you know, you could pray to the Father anywhere and He hears you, but when you're in Jerusalem, it's a local call. There's prayers that happen, there's miracles that happen to people when they're there, there's healings that happen to people, and it's exciting because we sit back and we watch and we never know what's going to happen, you know, but we know something is going to happen. So anybody that may be interested in keeping Sukkot with us this year in the land, we have information here. There's many people in this room that have been with us you can talk to. But I'm telling you, I say it in all sincerity, because years ago when I started doing this and I was praying about it, I felt the Father telling me, Don, the love that you have for my land, take it out of your heart and put it in His heart, and His heart, and His heart. And I do. I love that land with all my heart. And I am willing to die for it. You know, I'm not willing to die for this land, even though I'm an American. I love the land here. I appreciate the blessings I've had. But I don't know if I'm willing to die for this land and the things going on here. But I am willing to die for our homeland. You know, and when you look in Scripture, there's a lot of replacement theology. You know, and the church has replaced Israel, and this replaced. But when you go there, you see that these promises are real, and that the Father is literal. You know, and this is a literal land, you know, that He's blessing the people who love Him. So, like I said, anybody who would like to come with us, you can talk to us, we'll see that. But getting back to the program, you know, like I said, we'll find out probably in the next month. We're going to start putting some things together. But because of the situation, you know, we're not coming there rambunctious. We're not coming there, you know, here we are, we're this and that. We need to first educate. We need to educate the people in Israel to who we are and what makes us different. And actually, we need to educate each other. Because I think even Ephraim doesn't know who they are. You know? And if anybody's read my book, you may know who Ephraim is. You may know where they went to. But who are we as a people? You know, what do we stand for? What is it about? What caused us? One of the things I've been talking about the last few feasts is, what caused us to be sitting here in 2009 in Babylon instead of our homeland? And what will it take to get us to come back home? You know? And we got to be realistic, because we're going from theory to reality. You know, we don't want to just bring this into theory. We want to make it a reality. We want to be part of the great work the Father's doing in the end time. So it's exciting. We're going to start by trying to do some humanitarian programs there. We want to show our worth to our brother Judah. We want to work with them together. That's our platform is built on. Ephraim and Judah, hand in hand as brothers, building up the land of Zion. And like I said to Sagiv, you know, we have a little daughter. They'll have children. I want his children and my children together playing in those streets of Jerusalem.
Amen.
You know, we want to do it. We want to do it as brothers. We want to We want to work together as family. And believe me, it's so exciting when you read the prophecies, you know, of the vexation of Judah and Ephraim, that we're in the time where it's starting to be taken down. So when we go, we have a box out if anybody would like to donate to the program. Like I said, a lot of humanitarian things we're going to be doing with it, helping out the and supporting Sagiv in his cause of what he's doing in the government, helping some of the poor brethren in the land. The economy in Israel is getting going down very quickly, actually, in the last couple of months. There's a lot of unemployment, there's a lot of poverty, and we, you know, not being a big 501(c) corporation, we have the liberty that we can help anybody. You know, we can help the small person. We can go to the streets and help the people there. You know, when I was there a couple of years ago, me and my wife were coming through Jerusalem, and we found a man there that was crippled. And he's sitting in a wheelchair. It was in the middle of the winter, and his wheelchair collapsed. And I said, "Brother, do you need something?" And he said, "Well, I really would just like my legs back," meaning the wheels on the chair. I said, "Don't worry, sit here, I'll help you." I spent 8 hours that day. We called 100 ministries in Israel, and not one person would help that man. Everybody said, "Well, what church does he belong to? Well, who's his pastor?" You know, I went into one of the bigger church there, and I went in, I said, "Look, there's a man here, he's crippled, his wheelchair broke, we need to get him out of the cold." And they said, well, we can't help, I said, "You don't understand. Our brother is out here and needs our help." The lady starts pressing the button to have the guy come in the back and throw me out. So this is what we're dealing with. There's a lot of hypocrisy in the congregations there, and a lot of the things that's going on. So we're blessed that we go out and we could literally see the people that have the need and give it to them. And that's what we're trying to do. And finally, after 8 hours, we had one organization that lent a wheelchair for 30 days until the man could get his wheelchair fixed. But there's a lot of need. There's a lot of things we're working with. I think I won't get too much more into it. I'll give Sagiv the opportunity to speak to you, to share with you some of the things that are going on in the Knesset, in the new government, and you know, and then we'll go from there. I'm just wondering, Sagiv, are you comfortable speaking with the music, or would you like to wait a few minutes? We are the world. We could be the chorus. You have the microphone. Just go. Do you need more volume? Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
That's all right? Don't want to yell you out there.
Say that again.
Alrighty, I think we will move on then. And like I said, it will drown out eventually. But just to give you a little background with Sagiv, like I said, I really have appreciated in the last 6 months getting to know him. You know, and if you would have talked to me 6 months ago, and you would have told me, what are the chances that you would be involved with somebody, a politician in Israel, I would have said, you know, has hell froze over yet? You know, I'm just, like I said, I'm really not a political man. I don't like the politics, especially the world of politics today, the way things go. But I'm excited when I find a man with the character that Sagiv has. I really am. And I consider it one of my greatest honors in my time in Israel to meet somebody like him. And I was saying, like last night, you know, you never know at what point something is given into your hand to help somebody else. You know, you have two positions, positions of power and positions of influence. You know, Prime Minister Netanyahu is a position of power. You know, but when you're in a position of influence, a lot of times you could influence more than the position of power. So now that the Father's put in my hand to be able to influence and be able to use influence, I believe it would be actually really shunning a calling that he's given to me, or a gift he's given to me, to walk away from that. So I really, really look forward to working with him, you know, and us working together in the projects in Israel, and helping to build the land, and helping to build Zion, and helping to work together. And one thing is, you know, what Sagiv will tell you, you know, that most of the Likud members in there now will not divide the land of Israel, which I find awesome. You know, they've even signed a contract that no matter what, they will not divide the land of Israel, that it is the one land, it's our Father's land.
Amen.
And you know the funny part, when you look at what's being divided, what they're negotiating, you know, most of the land that's being negotiated is the land of Ephraim. The West Bank is all Samaria, biblical Samaria, you know.
Amen.
So, I think that as Ephraimites, we really have a great stake involved in what's going on there. So the zeal that these people have, and maybe Sagiv will mention a little bit, you know, about Gaza. He did last night. You know, he was down there in Gaza standing against the disengagement, you know, and standing for the land of Israel. And I find it a honor and a privilege to be able to announce to you today, Sagiv Asula.
All right.
We'll get you a box.
We're going to have short pants, so we're going to have pants. We had a prime minister like that. His name was Yitzhak Shamir. It was this high. How it's going to go? That's okay. It's okay.
Okay, Shabbat Shalom, first of all.
Shabbat Shalom.
If I can say, first of all, Hine matov umanaim, shevet achim gam yachad. Behold, how nice, how good, and how pleasant that brothers and sisters are sitting here all together.
Amen.
You know, I'm actually here, I'm very excited, because a few weeks ago, I spoke with Dan. Before I went out to my honeymoon, my wife Karen is here with me.
Yeah,
and that's another reason to be excited, because that's the first time that she's here in the state and the first time that she's here with me. And she heard so many stories in the last year about so many different people that I met, especially here in the state, that love Israel so much, that they are not Jews, that they are not Christian, that they are not, I don't know exactly what they are. Okay. Honestly, we have the same situation in Israel, but they share such a zeal to Israel that it's very hard to understand for someone that don't have the experience, you know, face to face. So I hope, Karen, that first of all, in the last 3 days that we are here, that you met the people, that you spoke with them, you start to understand. I know you do, because we spoke about it. And honestly, I'm here not to speak politic with you. I'm not going, unless you will want and you ask me a question, I will be happy to answer. But not to speak about that. My agenda, the Likud party, what's happened in Israel, that's okay. I want, first of all, to, if you allow me, to introduce myself a little bit and just to try to explain. We say Yele Tov Yerushalayim, nice Jew boys from Jerusalem, not from Jerusalem, but from Israel. What am I doing here? And what is my connection to all of that? So you probably think he's not looking so Orthodox. He's not wearing his kippah. And usually I don't have any beard. Karen gave me 7 days more with this beard.
No, you're looking good.
Thank you. See? But I guess, you know what, I will start to, just to tell you a little bit about myself. I'm 30 years old. I'm coming from a very, very little city in the south of Israel. Southern then Beersheba, you know, when Abraham was. It's a little city called Dimona. I'm the oldest in a family of 6 brothers and sisters. We have 3 brothers, 3 sisters. And, you know, to come from the south in Israel, that's a big issue. To come from the periphery to the center, to Tel Aviv and to Jerusalem. I served in a Golani unit in the north. He was an officer and I am a captain. I'm still serving in the reserve forces every 1 month for every year. I participate in the last Lebanon war as an officer. And you know what? Honestly, I'm not very different from any average Israeli young guy in my age. Mm. After the army, after 4 years in the army, you know, we don't have a lot of countries that surround us, that they are very friendly to Israel. So usually, most of the youngs are just going out of Israel to travel a little bit, to see the world, to know people, to talk. I traveled after the army to South America. And I was supposed to come back and study medicine. And I reached to a very little villages in Brazil and in Cuba. And I started speaking with people. And people was, maybe that was the first time in their life that they saw someone from Israel. And immediately they started speaking about the Bible, Jerusalem, Yeshua, this, that. And they know so many things about the politics in Israel and about the things that happens over there. Even more than me, and I was in shock. So since I was little, all the time the willing to lead, to do something, but I was not there yet. I understand during my trip that there is the people out of Israel see us in a very different way, and I thought that I can contribute a little bit to the effort to represent Israel. So I don't know how it's happened. I decided the trip. I came back to Israel a few months after 8 months of traveling with a very long hair, with a beard. Just crushed to the Ben Gurion University in the south, and 4 months after I was elected to the youngest ever president of the student in Ben Gurion University. I was a freshman, first year. I'm trying to understand how it's happened. Probably, you know, when you're young and with a lot of zeal and everything. I'm still young, but I was younger then. 1 year after, in the age of 25, I was elected to the national president of Israel. I was serving in this job two times. I was elected 2 times. And from there, the way to the politics is honestly very, very short. So I joined the Likud. That it's the national, liberal national party. In those days, Arik Sharon was the head of this party, and we had the disengagement plan. I was working with Dani Nave, he was the secretary of state and the health minister as his senior advisor, and I noticed that each time that the national camp, the right camp parties are coming to power in Israel, eventually we are doing what the left want us to do. Meaning, speaking about the Divide Jerusalem, giving lands, and for me, it was a disaster. Yeah. That I don't have any other word for that, that the leader of my party was willing to pull out 10,000 Jews from their houses. I went down to Gush Katif, it was the settlements inside the Gaza. I took a very long vacation from my job and moved to live there and did everything that I could to resist, to demonstrate, to try to do everything that I can to help the people over there. And now I'm coming to this, to what am I doing now? I met there a group of people during the disengagement. Really, for me it was one of the horrible times that I ever experienced. And I saw a group of people, I can tell that they are not Israelis, wearing a yellow t-shirt with a big slogan in the front, who can stand in front of God? I know that God is not the world, but that's what was written over there. And I approached them. It was very interesting to me to see who is those people that are standing with us over here. And I met a group of people from the state. They were Christian evangelical who come to support. And they were actually the only one that was with us, that fight with us, that cried with us, that did everything with us. And that was the first time for me to understand that we are not alone. And I search and I study and I saw that there is more and more and more people, different, of course, different kind of people, groups. And I actually believed, and of course that I'm still believing, that if Israel will recognize and will understand and will know about you, the amount of help and the amount of power that Israel will gain will be unbelievable.
Yes.
Amen.
Exactly right.
And then I met Dan 1 year ago, more or less.
Even less.
And I was amazed from the things that I heard, and then I met him. And I think that, Dan, that's first of all the opportunity to say thank you for all the support and for bringing us here to you and to Petron. And you know, the Israelis are very, very, very rational. And they judge Dan by his actions. And that's exactly what will be with you. They saw what he did in the last 9 years in Israel. They saw his actions. And I saw the same. And I said, man, this is something that I need to be a part. If there is... And I spoke with Dan more and more, and he told me, you didn't saw nothing. There is thousands like me. There is more than that. If they just have the opportunity to come to Israel, to cooperate, to contribute, to do something, you don't know how many people will come. So for me, it's very, very exciting just to be here, to stand here in front of you, and to understand that really there is so many people like you. And I guess that I'm here represent Judah, and you are here represent Ephraim.
Amen.
And you know what? We need to think how we will do this introduction between Judah and Ephraim. And we thought about some things. How are we going to do that? And I want to ask you a question, actually. I want to understand from you why you love Israel so much. Yes, please.
There it is.
Ah.
It's right here.
Torah.
We've all read it.
Simple as that.
It's here.
We all believe it.
Okay, that's really the answer, and it's very, very simple. And I want to be very honest with you.
We are brothers.
I want to be very, very honest with you and tell you the things that I think that happened in Israel. And I know that it's a process that it will take time. As you probably know, something happened here in the state. I bet that every one of you has his personal story, because probably, I don't know, probably, if 10 years ago you were coming to the place that you came out from with the tzitzit and the kippah and doing the traditional Tanakh, Jewish things, I don't know, you will tell me how people were, what they were thinking about that. How they were accept that in the place that you came from. Probably not so good, no? Probably.
No.
In Israel, the same thing. You need to understand. For an average Israeli, and I'm William, try just to explain how it's going to be and what's happened in Israel. In Israel, for an average Israeli, that you will talk about Christianity, immediately you will think about the Pope,
right,
about
right.
Catholicism, about 2,000 years of natural hate, and about the Spanish Inquisition, you yes. know, and all the things that it represents.
Amen.
Now, when you will go one step further, you will understand. Now people see, they saw Christian evangelical, and they know, okay, that's different kind, and that's good. They are good for Israel, they support Israel, even that they have this and that, and then you have different kind of groups. And now we are talking about Bnei Ephraim. Bnei Ephraim, what is that? Bnei Ephraim, first of all, it sounds good. We have Bnei Yehuda, Shimon, Binyamin, others, but Bnei Ephraim, just want to tell you about a group of people that came from India, for example. They called Bnei Menashe. It's not important what, how exact, who were they are exactly, but the fact that they were, that they are, that they were believing in the Torah and do the Jewish things and everything, it was well taken in the Israeli side. So there is different kind of groups and different kind of things that the average Israeli need to start. We need to start to break these definitions. There is so many boxes and so many definitions that was in the last, you know, 2,000 years. And now people start to understand, I know that I had, and in Israel I can see, that it's not black and white. It's not Christianity and Judaism. It's not that. And you probably know, how many of you been in Israel? So I bet that each one of you had his story that he spoke with Israeli and he tried to understand who you are. What are you? And then you say, no, I'm not Christian. And I love you and I believe in the same book and we have the same God. And he was saying, so what's the problem? Why you cannot come? Why we cannot be together? And there is this awareness that we can see that it's going more and more and more. And I think that my job is just to make this introduction, to explain, because, and I said it yesterday, and I'm sorry if there is some people that hear it twice, that has done, brought me here, and tell you, Ben Sagiv, he's a nice Israeli guy, he's kosher, he's okay, that's what he's got to say. So, the thing that I'm trying to achieve is that more and more people in Israel will hear about you. And then when they come, when the time will come, they will be those that will speak for you. And they will say, they're okay. And they kosher. And you know why it's that? Because of their heart. Because those are the things that they did. This is what they are believe. This is what they want to achieve. They are with us. They want to help. They want to contribute to Israel, to be with us. And you know what? The state of Israel, and then now we go to the other side, to the political side. See how much benefit Israel achieved only for 5 million Jews that live over here. So what we can have from millions of supporters that love Israel so much and it's in your heart. Simple as that. Now, again, I'm trying to be very, very, very honest. And I'm saying honestly, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy because you have different kind of people in Israel and different kind of organization. And honestly, and I think you spoke about it yesterday, right? That you have also many groups that come to Israel undercover, get to Israel, and then when they are there, try to convert, try to evangelize, to, you know, bring Jews to Christianity. And I want to be very, very clear, each place that I'm going, that I know, of course that I know that it's not the case over here, it's exactly the opposite. But if we will learn to have kind of relationship that we respect you and you respect us, and we know that we are brothers, and we know that we are supposed to be together, and we don't try to change another, and to do all those things, I think that's just a matter of time that this process will take place. And you know what? I honestly think that when the Mashiach will come, eventually, when it will be, he will come to Jerusalem, and you know, and Judah and Ephraim, Judah and Ephraim will sit there in Jerusalem together, and they will probably not ask the Mashiach, excuse me, is that the first time that you are here or the second time? You know, then even if they will do that, probably after, you know, the end of times, Judah will not say to Ephraim, or Ephraim will not say to Judah, you know, you saw, you see, I told you so. So that's, so if we have this understanding, and I know that we have, just response with your hand or something, I know that we have that. So I think it's just a matter of time that we will make it happen. And for me, that it's not an organization. not something that I'm saying, okay, that's a great organization, let's join, let's do that. It's everything will be in the grassroots level. It's people to people. It's, I think that mainly, I'm so happy that I saw yesterday, I can see today so many young people over here. And I can see that the next generation, my generation, our generation, of course, that we're taking it to the next step. More or less, I'm very, very happy to be here. It's very exciting to me just to understand that there is so many people like you, to see your zeal, to see your love to Israel. I want to tell you that it will be more simple than you think. The Israelis, we love you. We'll appreciate you. We want you by their side. And we're going to do it together. Huh? What do you say?
Amen. Amen.
So, if you will allow me, I just want to finish with reading something in Hebrew. What do you say in Hebrew?
Please. Amen.
It's Ezekiel, Yechezkel,
37.
All right.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
I want to tell you that there is really, you can see the change that we have in the young generation in Israel, and you can especially see that after the war in Lebanon 2 years ago. You know, people asked me yesterday how it was the 10 years ago, especially the young generation in Israel, the youth, were supporting the Oslo agreement, the left side, and I said that they tried. I know that I was not there, but they tried, and these elections did actually a huge change in Israel, different kind of change, not like the one that you have over here, to the right side, and you can actually see that 70%, 70 from the 120 members of the Knesset will belong to the national campaign. That's great chance that for me to see that happen. And I was not saying that in the beginning. I was competing to the leader of the young in the Likud. Young is everybody that they are under 35. I mean, if you're 40, 50, 60, and you feel young, you're still there. Just the official 35 and under. I won. I was actually elected to the 24th position in the Likud. That you will understand, that's more votes that the chief of police, the last chief of police in Israel, and other very respectable persons in Israel. And it's a lot thanks to Dan. And eventually, the Likud received 27 mandates, 27 seats, but because of, the system of the primaries, that they have a different slots that saved for Druze or women or things like that, I was moved to 33. And hopefully, soon I will be or in the Knesset or in the government, and we will do everything that we can do to help and to represent you over there. So, Ezekiel,
I have it over here. Yes,
35,
no?
35. 37.
Yeah.
That's Hebrew, it's a little complicated. Yeah, just it's Hebrew, but it's in the other side. Okay, 15. והיה דבר אדוני אליי לאמור, ואתה בן אדם, קח לך עץ אחד, וכתוב עליו ליהודה. ולבני ישראל חברו, ולקח עץ אחד, וכתוב עליו ליוסף, עץ אפרים, וכל בית ישראל חברו. וקרב אותם אחד אל אחד, לך לעץ אחד, והיו לאחדים בידך. וכאשר יאמרו אליך בני עמך, לאמור, הלא תגיד לנו מה אלה לך, דבר אליהם. כה אמר אדוני, הנה אני לוקח את עץ יוסף, אשר ביד אפרים, ושבטי ישראל חברו, ונתתי אותם עליו, את עץ יהודה, ועשיתם לעץ אחד, והיו אחד בידי. Thank you. I think it will be just nice to summarize and end with that. And question and answer, you want to do it in the end? You want to do it now? Okay. So thank you very much. Good night to all.
Thank you.
You could tell Ephraim was the taller tribe of Judah.
We could open the back now, they're not here.
Yeah, if we want to open in the back, if there's a few people who are standing who still need seats, we can do that, that'll be fine. You know, we are living in a really, really amazing time. There's so many different times. You know, sometimes people say to me, you know, Don, when is it all going to start? I said, it already started 6,000 years ago. It started in the Garden of Eden. It's a timeline that we're on.
Yes.
And, you know, Noah was part of that timeline, and David was part of that timeline, and Yeshua was part of that timeline. But we are on a very, very special timeline now in history. You know, we're living in the end of days. We're living in what's called the last generation. You know, I talked about this when I was on TV. How do we know we're in the last generation? Psalm 102. Psalm 102 talks all about the Holocaust. And then it says, at the appointed time, Israel would be a nation again. And who is it written for? It's written for the last generation. So, you know, you look in Scripture, and the book of Luke says, kings and prophets would have loved to see the things that we're seeing and didn't. You know, like I was telling people, do you ever think about it? King David never read the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written in, you know, 800, 740 B.C. And King David lived in 1000 B.C. So he didn't have the liberty to say Isaiah said this. Matter of fact, King David never had any prophets. All the prophets were written after that. So here we are at the end of days, and we have all the book here. We have everything, and we're able to look at it from the end of the process and see. And then what does the Father say in Habakkuk 1:5? I will show you a work in your days that you will not believe if I even told it to you. I'm 27 years now, a believer. And when I look at it, I say to myself, wow, you know, if this was even told to me 27 years ago, what was happening today, I wouldn't even believe it. And in one sense, you could look at the world, and what did we see? We see almost a third of the people living on this planet today consider themselves Christian to some form or another. They believe the person in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call him Yeshua, they call him Jesus, is the Messiah. And yet at the same time, 99% of those people who say they believe in that person in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call him Yeshua, they call him Jesus, have all different replacement theology. They believe the church has replaced Israel. They believe this, all kinds of stuff. And I say, the first thing, if you want to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, you got to throw religion out the window, and you have to look toward covenant. Yes. Covenant relationship. Yes. And many, many people have written me, said, Don, the stuff that you've done on the covenants, it's changed my life. You know, when you stop thinking in religion, because religion is a man-made tool to control people. But Yahweh works in covenants. He works in covenants. And in any covenant relationship that you find in Scripture, these three things, the people, the land, and the Torah never change. They never change. And I, you know, sometimes when I want to have fun with a Christian pastor, I'll say that. I'll say, well, who's the new covenant with? Oh, it's with the church. Can you show me a scripture on that? They fuddle through. I know it's there somewhere. You ever hear them say that? No, I don't think so. I know it's there. Let's go to Hebrews 8. That's where it is. I will make a new covenant in that day. With who? With the house of Judah and the house of Israel.
Amen.
Jeremiah 31. So it's never changed. So the people that are there now, granted, you know, we're not exclusive. We're not saying this. What we're saying is that if somebody of the nation, somebody who is a Gentile, you know, somebody that's out there anywhere, that if they want to come to the Elohim of Israel, he'll accept anybody that has a heart for him, is willing to be obedient. But you have to come and join yourself to the house of Israel. There's no other covenant in the Bible. You could look throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, New Covenant, New Testament, Old Testament. You will never find a covenant that's to anybody else, to the house of Israel. There's no covenant to the house of Jones. There's no covenant to the house of Smith. There's no covenant to the house of Patel. It's just not there. So again, if Jones, Smith, or Patel wants to join themselves to the Elohim of Israel, what do you have to do? You have to join the family of Israel. And that's what it is. It's a family. You know, it's a family. It's a nation today. It became a nation, but it started out as a family. I want to talk a little bit about that when we're talking about Ephraim, you know, because it's a family. I come from a very strong Italian family, strong Italian background, and, you know, family businesses. I have a lot of family businesses in my family. My family has owned all kinds of businesses and restaurants, and that's really what the Father is in here. You know, what this book is about, it's like a family album. It's a family book.
Amen.
You know, and how he's redeeming mankind back to him. Now, I'm not saying Jones and Smith and Patel will not be redeemed back to him later. You know, because in the millennial kingdom, that's going to happen. There'll be covenant with everybody on the earth, but it's judicial order. And right now, from the time of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose to go their own way, the Father is working through one seed. One seed. And Abraham was a relative of Noah, you know. And Abraham comes as the relative of Noah, and then Isaac is his son, and Jacob is his son, and King David is all through the same lineage. Lineage is extremely important, absolutely extremely important in Scripture. Because, again, he's chosen, Amos 3, verse 2, that you and you only have I chosen out of all the families of the earth, speaking to Israel. So, again, if you're not involved with what's going on in Israel, you're not involved with what's going on with our Heavenly Father. It's that simple.
Amen.
You know, when I come here, even Sabbath churches. You know, I see in America there's Sabbath churches and they do this stuff, and yet they have no connection to Israel. I mean, I'm shocked. I come from an organization that they kept the Sabbath, you know, they were covenant people, but somehow they got the idea that America was the new Israel. You know, so they take all the scriptures, and we're going to read some here, like in Leviticus, to the nation of Israel, and they say, well, since the Ephraimites are living in America, then they pertain to here. And I was 14 years in that kind of brainwashing, until I came out of the organization and started reading my Bible. And then all of a sudden I'm looking to the land, to the land, to the land. Mm-hmm. What land? Not Babylon.
That's right.
Certainly not Babylon, to the land of Israel. And I'm telling you, I went there 1997, took a trip to Israel, didn't know why I was going, had absolutely no idea. I went with a man who was an amateur archaeologist who was doing some things over there, and we were with a group of people, and they kept asking me the whole time, what are you doing here? And I kept saying, I don't know yet, but when I find out, I'll let you know. And the last day we were on that trip, I was supposed to be going to Jordan, to the city of Petra, you know, the city of rock. And we didn't have time. It didn't work out. And he said, Don, I'm sorry. We're not going to be able to make it. We're not going to have enough time. I said, oh, you have no idea how disappointed I am that I didn't get to see Petra. So instead, I go to the Garden Tomb, place of the resurrection. I walk inside. Who do I meet? My wife, Petra.
Yay.
That's a true story. That's how it
was. Oh, wow.
She was working there 5 months. She had given, and she said, the Bible said, give everything up that you have and help the poor. And she was working there 5 months in Israel. working in a pharmacy and working in a mental hospital as a volunteer. It was her last day. It was my last day there. But that trip changed her life. 6 months later, she came to America. We got married. But we said at that point, man, there's no other place to be in the world than Israel. And that's where we wanted to be. And that's where the Father took us to, and we started working with the feast and everything. I'm telling you, it just is life-changing. It's life-changing, you know, to get off Ben-Gurion Airport, and you're 20 minutes from the place David fought Goliath. That you could actually go there. You could be in that valley and you could see on one side where the Philistines were and you could see the Israelites on the other side. And you could picture it in your mind and you could see it. You know, when you ride down the road and you're in the Shephelah and you come to the place where, you know, Joshua's long day was. You come to Jerusalem and you see the Mount of Olives. You know, Zechariah 14, the Messiah returns on the Mount of Olives.
Right.
It's interesting, like Sagit was saying, you know, when we talk to our Jewish brothers, we always say that, well, you know, you may believe this way, we believe that way, but we're all looking toward the Mount of Olives. Mm-hmm. Everybody knows the Messiah comes back.
Amen.
And I like what he said. When he does, I don't think anybody will be asking, is this your first or your second? You know, that you were wrong, you know. We're all going to be happy that he's there, you know, because we're looking for it. It's a time of reformation. It's a time that Scripture says, you know, that I will show you a work in your day that you would not believe it if I told it to you. So let's go to Deuteronomy 34. I just want to go over one scripture showing you, without a doubt, that the promised land is not New York City. The promised land is not Niagara Falls. The promised land is not Hackensack, New Jersey. But there's one promised land. Deuteronomy 34 says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And Yahweh showed him the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. And to the south, in the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zor. And Yahweh said unto him, This is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it unto your seed. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." And I'm telling you, if we just take Yahweh at his word, our life would be so much easier.
Amen.
You know, he gives us 10 commandments, only thing in the world written with the finger of Yahweh. And people want to twist and turn it every way that you can imagine. Well, he knows my heart. Well, I'm not going to keep this one. Well, I'm going to do this one. Well, I'm doing this. I'm not doing that. It's like if we just learn. And I'm telling you, when you come there, that's where you learn it. That it's literal. It's real. It's a real place. They were real people. There were real problems they were dealing with. And it's real today. It's real today. Psalm 102 and verse 14 talks about the dust of the stones. Archaeology is only 130 years old. Yet it was prophesied thousands of years ago. Who would have thought back then? What are stones? These ancient people, do you think they thought people would care about their stones? You know, you look at Israel, right? Jerusalem, the most sought for land in the world. The fight over Israel primarily is Jerusalem. That's the big issue. That's the big holdup. They don't want to divide Jerusalem. And here it is. After 2,000 years of the Jewish people going into exile in 70 AD by the Romans, they come there in 1967, the Six-Day War. They take it over. And what do they find there? Ancient Israel. Still sitting there after 2,000 years. It amazes me. You know, when the Arabs controlled it, why didn't they destroy it all? And you can go today, you go to the Jewish quarter, there's a big building there that looks like any apartment building. Go inside and walk downstairs, and what do you see? Ancient Jerusalem. Because the real estate, what are you going to do with this? That's what they're wondering now. It's a little piece of land, all these antiquities there, what do we do with them? And they did what they did every other time. They built on top. Jerusalem, that's happened to 28 times. It's been destroyed, and they built on top of it. And that's exactly what they did today. But you can go there today in the Jewish quarter and walk down and see ancient Israel. The house of the priest. A matter of fact, there's still a fresco on the wall that has the burn marks when the Romans came in and burned it in 70 AD. Can you imagine? I mean, it's in shields. A piece of wood, a piece of the burnt wood from that is still there. 2,000 years later. And it was prophesied that it would happen. It was prophesied that it would happen. And it's like, wow. Wow. You know, we look at these things. Let's go to Leviticus 26. Because the Father prophesied when Israel came into that land that if they were obedient to his Torah, what would he say? I will bless you. and you will have the fruit of the land, and you will have the honey, and I will take care of your enemies, and everything will be good, if you follow my Torah. But if you don't follow my Torah, what is going to happen?
Everything that has happened.
Yeah.
Let me start here in Leviticus 26. And let me see where I want to start reading here. I'll start in verse 1. You shall make you no idols or graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Yahweh your Elohim. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield their increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sower time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. One land. This isn't talking about Timbuktu. This isn't talking about Hackensack. It's talking about the physical land of Israel. And believe me, in these days, nobody was looking for anything else. A matter of fact, one of the reasons why, when the Babylonian captivity happened, that these people weren't ready for it, even though Ephraim had already been thrown into captivity 200 years later, it was inconceivable in the mind of Judah back then, that everyone could be taken out of that land. You know, there was nobody back in 50 AD or somebody even going back in 700 BC that ever questioned where the promised land is. You know, when Judah went into captivity, going back in 572 BC to Babylon, did Babylon become the promised land? No. There were Jews who were living in diaspora in Babylon. The same way when Ephraim, you know, was taken into the nations and taken into Assyria and taken into the areas near the Caspian Sea and the Carthage Empire, did those areas become Israel? Of course not. They were Israelis or Israelites who were living in diaspora. So there's one land he's talking about here, and it's very clear. If you're obedient to my word, nobody's going to have to worry about it. Your land will be safe. But if you're not obedient, let's go down. Verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. That they hate you, that they that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues. And if you will not yet hearken for this unto me, then I will punish you seven times for your sin, and I will break the pot of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield her fruit. And if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you. Verse 24. Then I will also be contrary to you and will punish you seven times more for your sins. Verse 28. And that if you walk contrary to me in my fury, I will even chastise you seven times more. Seven times, seven times, seven times. If you look that word in Hebrew, it literally is a condensement of punishment. Now isn't it kind of interesting? Judah goes into captivity, 572 BC. What is, you take a biblical year, ...360 days. Times it by seven. You come out with the punishment that's given from Scripture is 2,520 years. How many years was Judah in captivity? 2,520. No, 572 BC.
Move away.
So, okay. The Bible prophesies seven times condensement of punishment. 2,520 years. From the time they went into captivity, 572 BC, when they were all cast out of the land, exactly 2,520 years, 1948. the year Israel becomes a nation. Is our Father perfect? Is he perfect in everything? Is he precise in everything? Absolutely. You know, people always like to use Ecclesiastes, time and chance happens to everyone, not to Israel. Time and chance don't happen to Israel. Every single thing that has happened to Israel has been planned and has been timed. Now, let's look on the other side. What about Ephraim? If we go to Ezekiel 4. Ezekiel, the fourth chapter. In verse 4, he says, "Lie down you upon your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that you shall lie upon it, it shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shall they bear the iniquity of the house of Israel." Three 390 times the 7 years condensements bring us to 2,730. Add that in when they went into captivity, 722, 721 BC. Brings us exactly to the time frame we're living in. Exactly to the T. And I'm telling you, I felt inspired last year. I was starting to set up for Shavuot, which is coming up in a couple of weeks. And I felt the Father inspiring me. Very rarely did we ever even do a Shavuot celebration except for the people that were there with us. I said, first time, have a big Shavuot celebration. And have it Ephraim's homecoming.
Amen.
Ephraim's homecoming? You sure? Oh yeah, I'm sure. You do it. Set it up, planned it all out. 4 months later, I meet Segiv and Joel and some of the other people we were working with. So I truly believe, like I say, the time is here for this to start. And I say from the beginning, I say it every time because I don't want someone to misinterpreting, this is not the regathering. We'll read the regathering at the end. So you've read part of the regathering. The regathering is when the Messiah returns and he puts Judah and Ephraim together. But how can he put Judah and Ephraim together if the vexation isn't gone? And I do believe this is not just grassroots of the B'nai Ephraim program. I believe this is grassroots of the beginning of this relationship coming back. And I'll tell you something, like Segiv said, the people in Israel may not understand it today, but several years from now, not only will they understand it, but they will be so happy when they understand that there are thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people around the world that not only love them and consider themselves their brothers and sisters, but will stand up for them with their life.
Amen.
Because I'm telling you something.
Right now.
One of the biggest problems in Israel you have today is, as a nation, they don't really know who they are. There's so many different movements, things going here, things going there. But one thing is for sure, when calamity comes, Israelis stick together. All the time. And it's amazing. It's amazing how it works, because if you're there, sometimes you'll think, wow, what's going on? There's friction, sometimes people are a little aggressive. But I'm telling you, when calamity comes, Israelis stick together. Because they know it's survival. They know if they don't stick together, they might not be there tomorrow. It's survival. And for them to know that there's hundreds of thousands of people out there that want to join in their survival as well as ours. I'm telling you, I see it. I see something there. I see the heart of the people. I see the timing. I see everything coming together in the Father's time frame. Absolutely everything. And like I said, with Israel, no mistakes. No mistakes that happened there. So here it is. What brought us to this point, though? What brought us to this point? Well, you know, Abraham makes the covenant with Yahweh, 1400, and or rather 1800 and 40 some odd BC. 430 years later, You know, they come from Egypt. Moses takes them into the promised land. And these scriptures I'm reading to you, the exact words from Moses in Leviticus. But were they faithful? No. No, they weren't. They were not faithful. They didn't follow the commandments of the Father. And what happened? 2 Kings 17. I'll just read 22 and 23. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, they departed not from them. Until Yahweh removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by his servants, the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria until today. So they're taken out of Israel, and it's something's really, really interesting over here, though. If we go back to verse 6 of that chapter, in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah in the harbor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. Now, what's interesting about this is they've actually found in the Assyrian annals the history of this battle. They know when it happened. Now, when you look at the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which house was bigger? Israel. Israel had more people. Judah was just one tribe. Benjamin was part of it. Levi was also came with Judah, but you had 10 tribes that were from, because when I say the house of Ephraim, I'm not just talking about one tribe, I'm talking about all the northern tribes which became Ephraim. Ephraim in the north, Judah in the south. So you're talking about millions of people that are here. You're not just talking about a few people. But they open up these Assyrian annals, and what do they find out? This exact battle is written there by King Sargon II. But you know what it says? Only 27,000 people were taken captive to Assyria. Strange, isn't it? Out of millions of people, 27,000 were taken captive. What happened to the rest of them? Where did these people go? Where did they end up? I'm going to read a little bit from my book on this just to give a little background of it. It says, those who chose to leave the doomed kingdom of Israel had many potential destinations as options for new homelands. We have already seen that the Phoenician alliance of Israel, Tyre, and Sidon had established many colonies in North Africa, Spain, and other Mediterranean locations, the British Isles, and even as far as North America. Many of these locations could have served as new homelands. In the 9th century BC, so many Israelites voluntarily left Israel during the drought of Elijah to settle in these colonies that it was necessary to found a completely new colony, Carthage, to host all the refugees. Many people likely had relatives in these mostly Israelite colonies and could start afresh with very little culture shock, as the language, the customs, and the religion of those colonies were essentially the same as those in Israel. The fact that Carthage rose to great power in the centuries that followed the fall of northern Israel also indicates it received a major infusion of people when Israel fell. So, face it, just like here, you know, there's a lot of people that think America is going to fall. And a lot of people leaving the country. But if you knew for sure that your country was going to fall, you know, if you knew it for sure that it was going to happen, you know, it's like your house on fire. You're not just going to stay there. So many of these people knew the prophecy. They knew that Israel was going to be taken in captivity. And many of these people fled. And one of the places is Carthage. Where is Carthage? Northern Africa. These people fled to these areas. Libya, Tunisia, you know, all the areas that they went into. The original name of Carthage was actually Kirjath Hadashah. Kirjath Hadashah. You know, if you look in the Bible, you see many cities. It means city, new city. Kirjath Hadashah, new city. So that's the original name of Carthage. And then that's the Greek name is Carthage, which translates as new town. Kirjath is a Hebrew word for city and appears many times in the Bible as the name of different Israelite cities, such as Kirjath Arba, Kirjath Jearim. Also, the city was called Kirjath by the Israelite inhabitants. The Greeks called it Carchedon. And the Romans called it Carthago, where Carthage comes from. It's also interesting to note that the Carthage Empire, instead of having a king like other nations and magistrates, which they called their leaders Shofatim. Mm-hmm. Shofatim, which is the Hebrew word for judges. Amen. So where everybody else around them had kings, they had judges, the same system that you had in Israel. This is understandable when one realizes that Carthage began as a crown colony of Israel, hence its true king for at least the first century of its existence was the reigning king of Israel. So again, at the beginning of their existence, when they went there, you know, somewhere about probably 700 BC to 750 BC in that time, you know, it was basically a colony of Israel, the king there. In Judges 5:17, we also know that the tribe of Dan was a seafaring tribe that abode in boats. You can see the remnants of the tribe of Dan evident in these places by their names even today. J.A. Allen, in his book Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright, tells us that a group of settlers migrated to Ireland and were called Tutha de Danites, which translated simply means tribe of Dan. Coincidentally, the migration took place at what time? 721 B.C., exactly when Israel was being taken captive into Assyria, right at the time of the northern tribes. In Ireland, you find they left these waymarks. And again, Dan was the one tribe that what? Everywhere they went, they put the name of Dan after the father. It talks about that in the book of Judges. These are some of the waymarks still today in Ireland. Dan's Laft, Dan's Sower, Dundalk, Dundrum, Dunglow, and Dunsmore, which means more Dans. In Hebrew, vowels are not written, only consonants. So Dan in Hebrew would simply be written D-N, just like my name is Don. Everywhere I go in Israel and I introduce myself, what's your name? Don. Oh, hi, Dan. You know, it's all the time. And it's funny because we have traced ourselves coming back from the tribe of Dan. Even my grandmother's maiden name is Dan Joe. And it's funny because I'm not one for people going to Israel and changing their name. You know, just about everybody does it. But after a while, after about 1,000 times, even when I rent a car and they see on my license Donald Esposito and they put Daniel, I said, I'm Dan. Okay. I'm going to stop fighting it. But the interesting part was, I'm going for my citizenship in Italy, you know, where my relatives are originally from. And my parents have to go to find my birth certificate. And when I talked to them on the phone, they said, you're not going to believe it. We got your birth certificate, and it says Daniel Esposito. It doesn't say. I said, that's it. You can knock me once, but knock me twice. I'm Dan. Dan also migrated through Britain and up to Denmark. The name Denmark literally means Dan's Mark. That's what it means. Because he left his name or mark there. Also, the Danube River is named after Dan. The Danish people also migrants from the tribe of Dan. Dan also has descendants that migrated east to Parthia. Remember that part of the tribe of Dan lived in the northern border near Syria, and part in the south in the tribe of Ephraim. The northern Danites were the ones that went east to Assyria and beyond. In the book The United States and Britain in Prophecy, it states the northern colony of Danites were taken to Assyria in the captivity, and after leaving Assyrian captivity, they inhabited for some time in the land just west of the Black Sea, the Parthian Empire. There we find the rivers of Dynster, and Don. In Scotland, the Dans, the Dons, and the Duns are prophetic as an island. So this isn't just a joke. This isn't just something because we love the Torah. You could find historical and you could find archaeological evidence of where these tribes went to.
Right.
Even of today, it's there. In J. A. Allen's book again, he talks about the tribe of Simeon. Also, a large portion of the tribe of Simeon chose a maritime escape from the Assyrians. Coinciding with the arrival of the Tutha de Dan in Ireland, the Simoni, that's what they're called, landed in Wales in southern England in around 720 BC, same time as the diaspora. This date is also just after the fall of Samaria, and it is most likely that the simultaneous arrival of the Dan and the Simoni indicate that the tribe of Dan and Simeon sailed together for the British Isles. Brit in Hebrew means covenant, and Ish means man. So the word for Brit-ish literally means men of the covenant. The people of Wales called themselves in ancient Welsh Brith the Briton, which means the covetiners of the land of the covenant. The fact that these Britonic Celts also migrated to the British Isles, who bore the Hebrew B-R-T, you know, because again the vowels aren't there, the root of the covenant proves their Israelite origin. So again, they've had, whether it's linguists who were checking on the language of these people, what they found out is a lot of times finding their graves, you know, even if you go to the, as far as Armenia and you go to these places, that these people that migrated exactly this time that were called Isaku, after sons of Isaac, you know, and Simoni, after Simeon, that they didn't actually even have the same skull structure as the people that were originally in that area, but they had the skull structure of Israelites. Graves were marked that way. They found everything from Torah scrolls to menorahs, you know, so there's a lot of proof of where these people went to. A little bit here. It says, this body of Israelites likely included the half-tribe of Manasseh, which lived on the west side of the Jordan River, most of the tribes of Ephraim, Asher, Zebulun, Issachar, and a small portion of the tribe of Dan. Another thing that's interesting, Jeremiah 3:12, it says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, you backsliding Israel, says Yahweh. I will not look in anger upon you, for I am merciful, says Yahweh. I will not keep anger forever." What is telling about the scripture is the fact that the book of Jeremiah was written directly before Judah's captivity into Babylon, around the year 627 BC till 585, a good 100 years after the northern tribes were exiled to Assyria. But notice that Yahweh tells Jeremiah to prophesy to the tribes of Israel to the north. So this is, you know, you got to look for these little clues in scripture. Israel is 100 years already in captivity, but yet Jeremiah is prophesying to them in where? To the north. Assyria was due east of Israel, but the land of Iberia, east of the Black Sea, is directly north of the land of Israel. This is another dogmatic proof of where the so-called lost tribes were at that time. And where does Iberia come from? Iberia comes from Eber, which is where the word Hebrew comes from.
Amen.
Eber. So again, language, linguistic, semantics, a lot of it shows with archaeology of where these people are. Even Josephus Flavius, greatest Jewish historian, Josephus Flavius wrote, in the first century, look what he says about the tribes. In the book of Antiquity of the Jews, it says, "Wherefore there are but two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans, while the 10 tribes are beyond Euphrates until now and are an immense multitude and not to be estimated by numbers." And even when you look in the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Jewish writings, they clearly state that in the first century, during the times of Yeshua, that they knew where these tribes were. And many of these tribes used to come to the feast, but because they lived in diaspora for so long, even though they knew they were Israelites, they considered them Gentiles. You know, in the sanctuary, in the temple, they can only go in the court of the Gentiles. They were not allowed to go into the court of Israel because of that. But they were there. They definitely knew who they were. It was, no mystery. The northern tribes of Israel, called the House of Ephraim, had migrated to the areas north of Assyria, on and around the Black and Caspian Sea. These Israelites were called Scythians. The Encyclopedia Americana tells us the following about these Israelite Scythians. The Scythians are those tribes that occupied this territory, the region north of the Black Sea, from about 700 BC and formed a single cohesive political entity until the 4th century BC when the nation was splintered into several groups. This is coming from the Encyclopedia Americana, telling us when these people came, who they were. It's very interesting that even the Encyclopedia Americana shows these Scythians migrated to the Black Sea right at 700 BC, the same time period that the Israelites were exiled from Samaria. They know for sure that this is the migration date due to the fact that this is the earliest record of tombs for these people in that area. What is also interesting is the fact that these Scythians had Eurasian features, not Mongolian. The Mongolian Scynths were a whole different race of people. A historical account of the Medes records that the Assyrian king Esarhaddon in 674 BC was confronted by an alliance of Manaean, Midian, and newly arrived Sumerian, with a C, forces. Where were they coming from? Samaria. And now they're coming to this area and they're called Sumerians. I mean, phonetically, sounds exactly the same. Could it be a coincidence? I doubt it. At the same exact time? Impossible. Sumerian and Sumerian. The dictionaries confirmed the C should be pronounced like an X, an S, that these Sumerians were recent arrivals and media adds weight to their identification as Israelite captives from the city of Samaria. The transplanted Sumerians of Israel would be anti-Assyrian and would logically join an anti-Assyrian alliance. Those Israelites who migrated to the Black Sea had become known as Scythians. And that's where Scots, you know, all those people come from. Last one I'll read is over here in Amos 4, 1 through 3. "Here is the word, you cows of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, that oppress the poor, that crush the needy, that say unto their masters, bring and let us drink. The Almighty Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come that he shall take you away with hooks, and your residue with fish hooks, and you shall go out at the breaches, everyone straight before her, and you shall cast yourself," and in your Bible it says, to the palaces, it says Yahweh. But what's really interesting about that is that word in Hebrew is Har Moneh, the mountains of Moneh, Har Moneh. So to the palaces is not really a good translation. And what's interesting about that is there's a midrash, a Jewish midrash, that's called Echa Rabbah, that says that when the Ephraimites went into exile, where were they taken? They were taken by the way of Har Moneh, the mountains of Moneh in Armenia. So here's a prophecy that actually says in the Hebrew that you, if, you know, that you are going to be taken away to Har Monet, to the mountains of Monet, and then history tells us, where did these people go? Armenia, the mountains of Monet.
Right.
You know, and that's why I say the only reason the tribes are called lost is because the people are not educated to who they are and where they are. You know, who's choosing the history that we're reading?
Greco-Roman.
Yeah, Greco-Roman people. And also remember, history is always written by the victors.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So our forefathers went into captivity, and I just wanted to go over a little bit of that history to prove that this is more than just an idea. This is more than just a cute little saying or whatnot. This is real. This is prophecy being fulfilled before our eyes. You know, that there was a real land of Israel, and like I said, the people, the covenant, the Torah, they never change. The people, the land, and the Torah, they never change. And our forefathers, most of us, and again, some of us here could be Gentiles, but even in ancient Israel, even in the Tanakh, a Gentile could join themselves to the house of Israel. So again, we're not radicals saying only Israelites are allowed in the room. You know, anybody who wants to worship the Elohim of Israel and wants to be joined to him, join covenant with him,
You're in.
Then you become part of the house of Israel. You know, and that's new. That's New Testament. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. You know, that's not Old Testament stuff.
Right.
But what we're saying is that your great, 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 great granddaddy, whether his name was Gad, Simeon, Asher, you know, Zebulon, that because of the sins of these people, we're sitting here today in Babylon. And that's the reason why, you know, when Segev says sometimes in Israel, they wonder, who are you? Why would you risk your life? Why would you want to give up everything to come to this land? Because after 2,700 years, at the time of Reformation, as things are starting to grassroot into this, we're starting not to feel like Babylonians anymore, right?
Right.
It's amazing to me. I meet people all over the world, and I say to them, how did you start to understand this? They say, I don't know. The Holy Spirit, I just started reading my Bible and I started to understand this.
Exactly.
And somehow people start getting this connection back to the land of Israel. And that's why I say, we can't put the cart before the horse. You know, before you're thinking of running over and moving there, come to a feast. See your land. Like it says in Genesis 15, Abraham, walk to the north, to the south, to the east and the west. Come and see what Yahweh has for you. Come and see what our forefathers lost because of their sinful nature.
Amen.
You know, one of the places we go to is ancient Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, down in the Judean wilderness down there near Masada. And you know, it's amazing because you could still find the sulfur balls. You know, Yahweh rained fire and brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur. 4,000 years later, they're there. Only place on earth where you find those sulfur balls. And people get so excited looking for the sulfur balls, they forget what they're looking at. I mean, you're looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. You're looking at complete destruction because people did not obey Yahweh's Torah. Is it important? Is it important? You better believe it is. You know, when the millennial kingdom comes, it's a real place, the land of Israel. There'll be a real government there. There'll be real laws. And the Torah, that's why I said, what is this book? It's our constitution.
Hallelujah.
It's our constitution. It's what we live by. It's the way that we do our life. And that's what it is. The Torah, it is life. It is life. We have to realize that. We have to realize that Hosea 9:17 said that because of Ephraim's penalty, that they would be wanderers among the nation. It was never prophesied that Ephraim in their diaspora was going to be a great nation. You know, the fact that many Ephraimites live here in America, it doesn't make America the land of Israel. That's absolutely absurd.
That's right.
Because Ephraim would be wanderers among the nation. And that's what we are. And they're not only in America, they're not only in Britain, they're all over the world. Like Segev said, I followed those B'nai Menashe that were coming in last year. They have them over in Afghanistan.
Yes.
Same thing. They have them over as far as China. Sinam in Scripture. So all over the world, South America, North America, China, as far as you have these people that are consider themselves B'nai Ephraim, that are coming to the truth of this. And I'll tell you something, and this is what Segev was saying. What an ally. want an ally. Can you imagine? You know, when the nations of the world want to come against, and you have people from the four corners of the earth all saying we're standing up for the nation of Israel.
That's right.
Amen.
So, you know, let's just go to a few more scriptures here. Amos 9, 14 and 15. Because when you really think what's happening, it's overwhelming, isn't it?
Amen.
It's overwhelming, and what a time to live in. What a time to live in, to see these things. To not only see Judah be a nation again after 2,500 years, but to see now the beginning of Ephraim starting to come together.
Hallelujah.
Amos 9, verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the way cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given to them, says Yahweh your Elohim. Now you know that there's a Torah portion every week, right?
Right. Parashah.
The Parashah. We normally read it in our service every week, the Torah portion. What's really interesting is, do you know the very week that Israel became a nation that this was the Torah portion? The very week they became a nation, that was what they read. You know? That I will take my people from afar and bring them back and put them on the land, and they will never be pulled up again. And they will build the cities. You know, in 1948, when Israel became a nation, it was the number one place in the world for malaria. It was terrible. It was like 90% of the land was swamp land. And like a burnt wilderness, just like it says. And 60 years later, you go there. They're at the top of the world in technology for organic farming. There's over 350 million trees that have been planted. And it's like you see this land that was a burnt wilderness becoming like the Garden of Eden. Just like it talks about in the book of Joel. And it's like to see that, to live this, to see that transformation, it proves without a doubt that these words are real. Exactly what the Father said. You know, there's, I think it's 52 prophecies about Israel's redemption as a nation. And 32 have already happened. How much proof do we need, you know, that it's real? That it's not just a joke, that this word is true. You know, that there's a Father in heaven that is working these things out and working them. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Starting in verse 1. And at that time, says Yahweh, I will be the Elohim of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. I will be the Elohim of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. Thus says Yahweh, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest. Yahweh has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have joined you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tablets, and you shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. You shall yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. And do you know, there's even today, when you go into Samaria, which they call West Bank, Mount Gerizim, can totally controlled by Arabs. There's people there that are not Arabs, Jewish people that are cultivating that land with grapes. And there's believers that even go and help them to this. In the very heartland of Samaria, which is being controlled today by the Arabs, this is being fulfilled. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall rise and say, let us go up to Zion unto Yahweh our Elohim. For thus says Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, publish you, praise you, and say, O Yahweh, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the women with child, and her that travails with child together, a great company shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way where they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare it in the isles far off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him who was stronger. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of Yahweh for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and all together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and will make them rejoice from their sorrow. Wow. Wow. How many people have read this for 2,000 years? Now you're blessed to be living it.
Amen.
You're blessed to be seeing it, to be seeing it, and to be living it. And like I say, where do we start? Where do we start? We start showing our worth to our brother Judah.
Right.
We start by saying, we're here for one thing. We're your brother. We want to build Zion together. We want to build Zion together. We want to help. We want to help the destitute. We want to help the settlers that are getting misplaced. We want to help the believers that are out of work. We want to come here. We want to build. We want to help. And there's a project in the Negev. Count us in. And I said that the first meeting we had that we were talking about this, I said, I just want to let you know off the bat. You know, I'm an honest person. I want to tell you our strengths and our weaknesses. You know, we're not a big money-wise congregation. We're just not. I said, but we have people with heart. We have doctors and lawyers and therapists and construction workers and builders. And we have people with heart that can do anything. And they're willing to come here and work for Zion. And that's what it's about. That's what it's about. It's about us putting in the sweat and tears that it's going to take to be part of this. Because, you know, it's going to happen anyway.
Amen.
Just like I was saying about Esther, what Mordecai said. You know, don't think that Yahweh is not going to save the nation. Mm-hmm. He's going to save it one way or the other. But how do you know your whole existence was not for this moment? How do you know? So again, you know, the invitation is out. Like Sagiv said, we're not an organization. We're not a corporation. You know, this is the movement of Yahweh working within the hearts and souls of people to fulfill His will. And where each person will be involved, that's really up to you. That's up to you. There's all kinds of things. There's financial needs. There's physical needs. There's needs of people to come volunteer when the time is right. Prayer, without a doubt, first thing. There is all kinds of needs available, and it's just a matter of who the Father is convicting. But I say, you know, when I look out there and I see the millions and millions of Christians that are all believing that the church replaced Israel, and they're meeting on Sunday, the day of Baal, and they're putting up their Christmas trees, I say to myself, thank you, Father, so much that I'm sitting here in this room.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
Isaiah 7 and verse 9. Isaiah 7 and verse 9. Says, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramallah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. And I'm telling you, I believe the one thing that has delayed this until now is we don't have the faith to walk through this yet. Don't be worried, we'll get there. But I really believe we don't have the faith to walk there. But you must look at this scripture serious. If you do not believe, you will not be established. We have to start walking by faith and not by sight. We have to stop trusting in just the riches of Babylon instead of trusting in our Heavenly Father's word. Amen. It's faith in this that's going to come through. We have to start having this faith in the end time. Let's go to Genesis 25. Or actually, go to Malachi 1. You know the story. I won't read it. The story of Esau and Jacob. We all know the story that Esau goes out, you know, and Jacob makes the lentil stew, and Esau comes in and he's hungry. And what does he say? Give me some of that stew. And what does Jacob say in his wiseness? Sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright. And what does he say? Oh, I'm dying. Do you really think he was dying? Do you really think if he didn't get that bowl of porridge, he would have died that day? I doubt it. I doubt it very much. But he said, what good is this birthright to me if I'm dying? And he sold his birthright for a bowl of lentils. Now, believe me, I like lentils. And my wife can make a pretty good bowl of lentils. But I certainly would not want to sell my birthright over a bowl of lentils. And I wonder, how many of us are selling our birthright in Babylon when our homeland is Israel? Let me read in Malachi here. Malachi 1, 2 and 3. I have loved you, saith Yahweh. Yet you say, where have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says Yahweh, yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Drop down to verse 12. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of Yahweh is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You say also, behold what a weariness it is, and you have snuffed it, saith Yahweh of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the deceiver, saith Yahweh, and his flock, a male and a vow, and sacrifices to Yahweh a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith Yahweh of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. You know, and I ask, are we doing what Esau did? Are we selling out our birthright in Babylon and not really giving what it's going to take for Ephraim to come home? Are we giving Yahweh our best every day? You know, I say the daily sacrifice really never stopped. You read Romans 1 and 2, Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a living sacrifice. We are to be living sacrifices every day. And are we doing that? Are we giving Yahweh our best every day? Or are we living to ourselves? How many hours a day are to you? How many to him? How much is spent in prayer? How much is spent in serving somebody? You know, it's a whole different society than 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, when it was functional, families had to work together. And I was saying that to somebody in Israel recently. We were talking about community. You know, and I said, in a community, if so-and-so doesn't milk the sheep, nobody gets milk. Everybody has a job, and you work together as one community. But now we're in a different community. Everybody is building their individual kingdoms. And that's not going to get us to where we got to go. We do not want to sell our birthright. And not just for a bowl of lentils. We don't want to sell it for a 5,000 square foot house, $50,000 Cadillac, or whatever else it may be. We want to make sure that if we're serious about this, if we're serious about building Zion, that we're going to put the effort in to do it. You know, put it on your prayer list. Every single day you should be praying for us what we're doing. You know, the ones that may get the opportunity to come on a program there. You want to know one of the reasons why, if you go there today, they need many, many volunteers in Israel. Israel could not work without volunteers. But you know who are volunteers in Israel? Filipinos, Sri Lankans. They stopped using, they used to use Christians years ago. They said, we had nothing but trouble. You know, beside the fact of staying there illegally a lot of times, they didn't want to work. Oh, my back hurts. All I want to do is I want to talk. And you look at these other people from third world countries, they're workers. They're workers and they're serious. So I want to say, really, really think about that. This, we are in a prophetic time. We are in one of the most exciting times in the history of man. But it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be an easy road. It's going to take dedication. It's going to take hard work. And we really got to start getting our mindset away from all the materialism and on what's important in our life. So I appreciate the time here I had with you. I think I'll end with this one last scripture in Deuteronomy 11. And then we could take some questions. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 7. It says, but your eyes have seen all the great acts of Yahweh which he did. Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land where you go in to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which Yahweh swore unto your fathers, to give unto them and to their seed a land that flows with milk and honey. For the land where you go in to possess, it is not like the land of Egypt from where you came out, where you sowed your seed and you watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs. But the land where you go in to possess is a land of hills and valleys and drinks in the water of the rain. A land which Yahweh your Elohim cares for. The eyes of Yahweh, thy Elohim, are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Now I say we tend to think in the linear. Yahweh thinks in the circular. Malachi 3:6, I am Yahweh, you know, I change not. And that's what he's saying, the beginning of the year to the end of the year, from equinox to equinox, from winter to winter, you know, that his eyes are always on that land. And even during those 2,500 years of diaspora, his eyes never stopped being on that land. And I'm sure that Yahweh and the angels in heaven were counting down every day until Israel was a nation again. You know, it says in the book of Zechariah, if you're excited about this, you know, if you're so happy about what's happening, think about how Yahweh feels. That he's redeeming the sons of Israel back to him. That's the work he's doing in the end time. And that's why I say, if you're not involved with what Yahweh's doing in Israel, you're not involved with the work of Yahweh. So, I thank you for coming, and I appreciate what we're doing here. And I will open up the floor, whether it's to myself or to Sagiv.